So in order to understand the New Testament, you must know the history of the Old Testament. I was reliably told that when J. Frank Norris started the first Bible school of the Fundamental Baptist, then called, or Bible Baptist now, that he required his students to read the book of Genesis 50 times. 50 times. He knew that unless you understand something about what happened as recorded in the book of Genesis, you're not going to understand the New Testament. If there was no fall, there's no need for a lifting up.
That's right.
If there was no sin, there's no need for salvation. The history of the Old Testament is inspired. It is inspired history. Now, you may not agree with this, but I think I know it's right. Every nation writes its history to its own advantage. If I were writing a history, I would be prejudiced. And so would you. You are prejudiced. Don't tell me you're not. You are. I heard folks say one time, say, we do very little thinking. We just rearrange our prejudices. We don't do a whole lot of thinking. But whatever the Old Testament says, whatever the history is there, it is accurate. It is what God wanted us to know. And it tells the bad as well as the good. Did you know that's a mark of inspiration? Did you know that man wouldn't do it that way? I don't know about you, but I don't like a picture of Paul Goodwin that's not touched up. Wayne, do you like them untouched? Don't you like your picture where they can, you know, just touch it up a little bit and make it look a little bit better than really it is?
I like your pictures better touched.
Well,
if
I agree with you, I like them better touched. I tell you what they can do. They paint out some of the wrinkles. Well, they do. I like that. Because I'm not exactly satisfied with what I see in the mirror when I get up in the morning, especially. I said, I'm not that. I don't look like that. It is said when Oliver Cromwell of England was sitting for a painting that the artist said to him about the wart on your nose, said, you want that painted in? And I can't make it off. Probably said, come and I said, put it on, because I do have a wart on. Let me tell you, the word of God puts it in, warts and all.
Amen.
But no group of men on their own would write a book like that and tell the whole story like it is. You know, the young people keep saying to us, tell it like it is. Well, let me tell you, my friend, when God inspired men to write the Bible, he told it like it is.
Amen.
So it's inspired history. You can count on it. Now, I know that that there are apparent discrepancies. Sometimes, for instance, maybe between Chronicles and Kings, you'll find statements in the Bible that says, is it not written in the Chronicles? They had their court records back then. And sometimes their court records, and God inspired copies of them, we know that we got them just like they were. And sometimes those records kept by men that God wanted us to know about may not correspond with the book of Kings. But there's no contradiction. In other words, God wanted us to know about the Chronicles or records kept, say, of Kings. He wanted us to know. And I think we have inspired copies of those records kept by men. So there are no contradictions. There are apparent contradictions in the Bible, but when you look deep enough, you find that they are really not there. You know, archaeology in recent years, and that's an interesting study, has done a lot to cause the skeptical to look with interest on the Word of God. I don't have to have anything dug up out of the earth to cause me to believe the Bible. I believe there's God. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't need anything like that. But geology, the study of the earth, archaeology, where they dig into the earth, the spade has uncovered many a thing. For instance, I remember years ago, I believe it was my first or second year in school, I came across an account of Mr. Leonard C. Woolley. In 1928 and 29, 2 years, that he took an expedition. He took a group of men to the Ur of Chaldees and dug in the ruins of cities there. And we are told that in the ancient city, Ur of Chaldees, that they dug down into the ruins and they found implements, signs of civilization, and then the character of the soil changed. Instead of pottery and rubbish, now you listen to this, they found 8 feet of clean clay, uniform in texture, with all indication that it was deposited there by water. They went further through that and found the implements of civilization. Leonard C. Woolley went to Ur of Chaldees, not a Christian. But when he got through the back, he said the story of the flood. And if that's so, let the rest of the Bible go. And he began to investigate things of God, the Word of God, and became a Christian. You know, I've read a number of statements from archaeologists, geologists, and they say that if you're not a Christian, it's not because you know too much geology, but too little. And did you know that in recent months, many scientists are coming to believe in the bang theory of creation, that it was sudden? That's right, scientists, outstanding scientists, are saying that it happened suddenly. That's something to think about. Really think about. Great geologist Professor George Frederick Wright said this: if we disbelieve in the Bible deluge, it is not because we know too much geology, but too little. Geologists recognize the evidences of a flood. No question about it. Then passing from history to prophecy. What use have we for the Old Testament? History. Prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? It's history written in advance. You say, well, what makes it possible for God to write history in advance? Because he knows what's going to happen. I don't know about you, I don't put any limitations on God's knowledge. I don't think with God there's any such thing as past, present, and future. With him, it's one eternal present. And you'll never find anywhere in the scriptures where God gets in a hurry. Now, when you find that, let me know. He's taking his time. He knows where he's going. He sees the end of the parade. Listen to this, Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You know. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, the two words that we need to get straight: finite and infinite. Finite, that fits me and you. Finite, that is, you have a finish, you have an end, and it's not very far. Finite. But the word infinite means without finish or end. The knowledge of God is infinite. And so he can write history in advance. Who's going to be elected president? We'll know pretty soon, but you don't know now. God knows, but there's not a man in this world that knows right now who will be elected president of the United States. That's it. What's the matter? You're fine. God's not. He knows. He knows all things. Do you know what the stock market's going to do? If you did, you'd take a little money and it wouldn't belong to you. You'd be a millionaire, a billionaire. If you just knew what the stock market is. If you just knew, you know how it's going to move. You know what to buy. Wouldn't take you long. But you don't know. God does. And so he can write history in advance. He did that in the book of Revelation. We've been studying that. It's fresh on your mind. And he tells us what's going to happen. And though it may seem incredible, everything that he has said in the book of Revelation will take place. Now there's another use for the Old Testament. And that is types. Types. There are many types in the Old Testament. They are classed as types. I think as we'll be studying the journey of the Israelites, I think that's typical because, I'm not guessing. I know it is because the Word of God says it is. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I think you can go to the Old Testament and find many a good illustration to use in teaching New Testament. You understand what I mean? Let me give you an example. I don't think that David was the type of Jesus Christ in every particular. I don't think you knew to do either. But just to show you a sort of a parallel that's been helpful to me. For instance, David was anointed king. He was anointed king by Samuel when David was but a shepherd boy. You recall? Samuel said to Jesse, "You have any more sons?" Evidently, the ones I've seen are not to be anointed king. Well, yeah, I got David. He's out with the sheep. Well, bring him in. He's ruddy complexion, red-faced boy, you know. Out there with the sheep, came in. I said, "That's man." God looks on the inside. Samuel was looking on the outside, you know, a big, fine, tall boy, you know. And he was going to anoint him. No. That's God. So he's anointed king, but you know, he didn't actually get on the throne until years later. He's in exile. You know, Jesus Christ was born king. Right, wasn't he? He's king now. He's the rightful ruler of this earth now. But who is the God of this world? Now don't ask me to explain all this. I don't have to do it. God in his permissive will is allowing Satan to be God of this world. I believe a lot of things I can't explain. But I know one thing. Jesus is king. And like David, finally took over as king of Israel. King Jesus is coming back to take over the rulership of this earth. So I simply give that as an illustration of how we can use, whether that is a type or not, it is a parallel, it is an illustration. But I think what Dr. Bogard used to urge us not to do was to manufacture types when there was really no type there. I know I've heard this so many times about the Good Samaritan. There was a man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And they always make some good points along this line. He went down. And I'll tell you when a man starts down. 1.2.3. You know, when you start down. Yeah, boy, this is some real good preaching. Do you know why the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? Because it is down. I've been along that road. It's down. If he went from Jerusalem to Jericho, he had to go down. It's downhill. Now, I don't see where I thought I got it right. And preach a sermon. Spiritualizing on the truth of the topography of the land. You see what I mean? But you'd be surprised, folks, that when preachers get desperate for a sermon and they find something sounds pretty good, they don't investigate it. They're afraid that it might end up something that doesn't really teach what they would like to teach with it. So they deliberately stop investigation and quickly of the question of what use have we for the Old Testament. I hope that you turn to page 70 and note one statement which is just above the word types. Now maybe this, I don't know whether my page number compares with yours or not, but maybe it does. Here's the statement: what God will do is revealed in prophecy, and what we should do is revealed in the New Testament. Now, that statement will grow on you. Did everyone find that statement? You find the word prophecy? Then do the pages correspond? Yes. All right. Look on page 70. Turn on page 70. What God will do is revealed in prophecy, and what we should do is revealed in the New Testament. Now you let that grow on you for the next few years. Just give it time to really sink in, and it'll certainly take on wonderful, meaningful thoughts. Now, we have use for the Old Testament as history, prophecy, and types. Page 70, a type is a picture, a shadow. There are many, many types in the Old Testament. They are types about which there is no question. Dr. Bogard warns against making types when there are no times. I think you and I are justified in going to the Old Testament and finding illustrations to illustrate the truth that is found in the New Testament. It doesn't necessarily have to be a type. There are basic principles that are the same anywhere you find them, whether they're in the Old Testament or New Testament. Well, I think Dr. Bogard is right in insisting that we not spiritualize everything we find. There is absolutely no end to that kind of preaching once you start. You know, you just make it mean whatever you want to. That liberty is not ours to take. I can remember so many, many times hearing Dr. Bogard say, and he said it repeatedly. He said, fellas, just let the Bible say what it wants to say. No more, no less. It seems difficult for us to do that. I don't know why, but it is. It is difficult for us simply to let the Bible say what it wants to say. Now, as an example of types found in the Old Testament, the journey of the Israelites is a good example. We know that the steps in the journey of the Israelites is typical. The things that happen to them are typical. We're not on guessing ground. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that these things were for our examples, our types. Now, if you'll notice, if you care to look at the chart in the back of your book, Golden Age, you will note the journey of the Israelites and the things that happened to them, listed as first bondage, Passover, cloud, Red Sea, wilderness, and Joshua, a type of Christ. First of all, Israel was in bondage, born in bondage. You and I are born in bondage to sin and Satan. Now, we don't have to stay there. I was born in Arkansas, but I don't have to stay in Arkansas. They were born in bondage. Now, they cried for deliverance, and they were delivered by the blood. Now notice they were in bondage. That certainly fits the teaching that you find in the New Testament, a teaching we call the doctrine of depravity. This doctrine of depravity does not mean that people are born sinning. They are born with a sinful nature, a as I have said before, ducklings are not hatched out swimming, but they are hatched out swimmers with a disposition that leads them directly to the water. Ducklings will go into the water the first day out of the shell. I know what I'm talking about. And if you want to really see something interesting and funny, then you watch an old hen who's hatched out some ducklings the first day after they're hatched out. And she's still trying to be mama and take care of them. And they head for the water. And they know how to swim. No swimming lessons required. Mama hen doesn't understand. She's afraid of the water. She's not a swimmer. She doesn't have web feet. Chickens are not hatched out swimmers. Ducklings are. You get the point? People are born in bondage. People are born with sinful natures, natures that lead them into sin. You don't have to teach a child to lie. They need no lessons on that. A child will begin to lie before he knows what lying is. It's true. You may think that's not so with your children, but it is. I remember how well that was illustrated one time when I saw my younger son, David, push a little neighbor boy down in the mud. Just, you know, pushed him down. So I waited till I cooled off a little bit and talked to him about it. And I said to him, David, why did you push the boy down in the mud? He said, I didn't push him down. I didn't push him down. I said, but David, I saw you. I was standing there by. No, I didn't do it that. I didn't push the boy down. I don't think his memory was that bad. I say the preacher's boys are the meanest boys in the community, and sometimes they are mean. It's company they keep. They're around deacons' children, church folk. I think they did pretty good with their environment. Don't you? In bondage. And look now, they were delivered by the blood. Now, we're not going to go into detail, but you know that God instructed Israel to kill a lamb, and if the households were not sufficiently large enough, maybe the two go together, it was to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And you know how that they were to put the blood over the door and on each side. And when the blood was applied, they were delivered. They never served Pharaoh another day. Now, I don't think they fully understood, maybe, their deliverance. Because you see them as they face the Red Sea, scared people. But they were safe under the blood. And they were told to stand still and see the salvation or delivering power of God. Notice the order. First, bondage. And then deliverance by the blood. You know, we don't have to guess about whether or not the blood of the Passover lamb is typical of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. See? So, the blood of the Passover lamb that made Israel safe was typical of the blood shed on Calvary that makes us safe, delivers us. Then you'll notice they were led by the cloud to the Red Sea. Let me make this point right here. In the order of these steps, blood came before water. Let me say it again. Blood came before water. I recall hearing a Church of Christ, a Carmelite preacher, preach on the blood. And I thought, how strange. You know, I wanted to say amen. Until the last 5 minutes or something like that. And then he took us to the water. And he said, in substance, now you get under the blood through the water. You know what baptism or regeneration is, believe? You get to the blood through the water. Now, folks, that's not so. I don't think it's mentioned in the book, but I want you to turn and look at Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That big word means satisfaction. Through faith in his blood. Now, how do you have access to the blood? It is through faith. Not water. You say, well, they don't believe it's water. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They disfigure this figure. They put water before the blood. There was bondage. There was deliverance by the blood. Then there was leadership by the cloud. Now let's think about that. It was a cloud by day, which became a pillar of fire, or became luminous at night. And Israel was not to move until the cloud moved. When the cloud moved. They followed the cloud. God led them with this cloud and pillar of fire. Now, if they followed the leadership of that cloud, and they did, they were led to the Red Sea, where they were baptized. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, God leads his people today, doesn't he? He does. He leads his people today. I don't think any of you would say now that he leads us with a cloud, a pillar of fire, but he does lead us. You have a question?
I've always had trouble getting baptized. I really
don't. Okay, we're coming to it. Just hold your horses. Thank you for thinking. we're coming. To that. Notice again now that they were led by the cloud. God led them. Now God leads us today. Here's your big question now. How does God lead us today? Now I'm going to give you some of my deep, abiding convictions. I started to say I'm not dogmatic about it, but I'm pretty dogmatic about it. I think I know of three ways in which God leads his people. Three ways in which God leads his people. Number one, the written word. The written word. Now, while the written word does not supply every detail, it does guide us in many things. Let me give you an illustration. Should a Christian marry an unbeliever? He said, well, I get out on my knees and pray about it. No, you don't need to do that. You've already been instructed on that. For instance, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You say you believe marriage is a yoke? Sure do. It better be. It better be. It's, you say, well, it sounds like bondage. It is. Well, hold it. It's, quiet, please. Marriage is bondage. It's a bondage of love. And if it is not a bondage of love, how galling it can be. You don't have to guess about what God wants you to do in things like that. I take it a step further. Here is a consecrated, dedicated businessman. And so he has an opportunity to go into business with an ungodly, unscrupulous man. It looks like it's a real financial deal. Should